Psalm 28. To you I will cry, O Lord my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Now, this is a psalm of David, and obviously David is writing this for himself, first of all, that he would cry out to the Lord, seeking the Lord to answer his prayer. But primarily this would be a psalm that relates to Israel during the tribulation, where Israel, the remnant of Israel, will cry out to God, their rock, and realize that their redemption is only in God. It will take until, as you know, the end of the tribulation period for them to come to the realization that Jesus is the Messiah, and they will recognize who he is. So when you look at it this way, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. All those, obviously, who in the tribulation period do not turn to God through faith in Christ will all go into destruction. And that's what the tribulation is. It's judgment on the unbelievers. But, of course, those who are of Israel, who turn to God, their prayer will be, do not send us to the pit like those who are unredeemed. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. Well, obviously the holy sanctuary in the time that David wrote this was the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. But the holy sanctuary in the end times is actually looking to heaven, looking to deliverance from God. So Israel, the remnant of Israel, will be looking to God for deliverance in the time of trouble. Verse 3, do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Again, the worst thing that you can have is somebody who speaks nicely to you, smiles at you when they shake your hand, but inwardly detests you or hates you. I'll have to say that that's the case with anti-Semites, always been the case with anti-Semites, that outwardly they profess to be lovers of everybody, but inwardly they, because anti-Semitism is a spiritual thing, because the Jews have always been God's chosen people, and Satan has an agenda against anybody that is on the side of the Lord. He has an agenda against the nation of Israel, even though the nation at the present time is separated from the knowledge of God through faith in Christ. Yet they still are the people that God has chosen to eventually manifest his final dealings with the world through. And they are his people. Amongst them are a certain remnant that will definitely be redeemed. And you know yourself that not quite in our lifetime, but maybe in the lifetime of some of us, there have been terrible persecution against the Jews. It's not because the Jews have been faithful to Christ. In fact, in the vast, vast majority of them don't even believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, to them he's really a curse. But that's not the point. They are separated from God and in ignorance and dispersed throughout the world as a result of judgment from God. But that's not for us to side with the judges, because God has a purpose in having them scattered where they are. And when the time is right, he will bring them back to the land, and a remnant of them will recognize the Messiah. But there are nations and there are people who are very, very, very opposed to them, and opposed to any of God's purposes in dealing with them. I mean, you just have to go back to Germany and look at Hitler and his cronies, and even Mussolini, etc., and how they were so hateful to the Jewish people. It is a curse, I believe, on a person if they contain hatred in their heart towards the Jews. I was awful upset as a young Christian when I went back home to visit my parents, and my dad made a statement which was anti-Semitic. It broke my heart, because I knew that it was based on religion that they had been taught, but I found it so harsh and such a sad thing to hear something like that from my dad's mouth. I did everything I could to try and explain to him that there were God's people, that Jesus was a Jew, that all of the apostles were Jews, that the church started out of Judaism, and that Judaism was what God chose to manifest himself to the world through for a very long period of time, and that they are still his own chosen people. So nobody should harbor in their heart any form of anti-Semitism or hatred towards the Jews. So here you see a lot of the nations who are anti-Israel, and that will happen very much in the end times. In fact, the chapter that we're doing at the weekend on Saturday night in relation to Ezekiel relates very much to how God will judge the nations who took some pleasure in God's judgment of Israel. You see, God judged Israel because they were unfaithful, but we're not to take any pleasure in it. If God judges me because I'm unfaithful, that's between God and me, and nobody else is to take pleasure in it. Because God's purposes are beyond, you know, our small-mindedness. Okay. So he says, evil is in their hearts, and that's a terrible thing. Give to them, he says, according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavours. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Now, understand, that's not how we would pray as believers in relation to people who are opposed to God. We are to be merciful. But remember, this is written before the church age, and David had no concept of the Christian church, as none of the prophets did. But when we come to the tribulation period, you'll be back again in God dealing with the world through Israel. So the fact is that if people harbor hatred in their hearts, God will judge them. There's no two ways about it. And there are many, many people in the world, not necessarily anti-Semitic, but they do not regard the works of God. Now, yesterday, Sinead went to have her scan, or whatever you call it. I don't know what you call it. They call it something or other when you're 20 weeks pregnant. And she brought back this CD, and we watched it. And it showed the two little babies. Gorgeous, beautiful CD to watch, even though I'm not big into that myself. But looking at it, there's absolutely no way that anybody could look at something like that and say that human life came about by accident, or that human life is not sacred, it's not holy, it's not something that was instituted by God. But the vast majority of the nations, the vast majority of the people in leadership, the vast majority of academics think that human life came around by accident, or that one day a monkey got fed up singing from a tree and got down and got himself a briefcase and became an academic. Now that's what they think. But the fact is, that is, when you see, I mean, we see with technology now things that were hidden in times gone by, like when you see two little babies in a womb and you basically see them punching at one another, etc. Like, it's a marvelous picture, and we have the technology to show us the act of God in creation, if you like, because you actually see these little children progressing from being so tiny to eventually you see their bones and their brain and their heart beating and their blood flow, and it's just fascinating. And this is the work of God. You know, I think it's in Jeremiah that it says that God formed the person in the secret place in his mother's womb. And you can see it, and it's just terrific, but yet it doesn't convince the people who think they know more than God knows. But it certainly had no trouble convincing me. I was quite touched by it, even though, as I said, I'm not big into looking at that sort of stuff. So that little verse there that says, verse 5, they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. The operation of his hands. You look at that picture and you can see the operation of his hands. In two little lives that didn't exist 20 weeks ago, there they are now, bones, heart, blood pumping, kidneys, livers, brain, everything functioning. And they're fighting with one another, basically. What a gorgeous picture. Well, you know, you look back to who were the two? Esau and Jacob. They were fighting in the womb. I hope this is not an Esau and a Jacob.
Raising somebody else.
Yeah. Okay, so I have put little headings at the side of this scripture. The first two verses I've put Israel in the tribulation. The second two verses I've put in judgment of the wicked. And then the next one I've put in God's testimony. And that they reject God's testimony. And then the next one I put in is twins. And then for the next section here, verse 6, it starts, this is deliverance. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. Mm-hmm. So you see deliverance in verse 6. Now this is deliverance, obviously, for David. This is deliverance for the remnant of Israel in the tribulation period. The Lord heard my supplications. The Lord heard Sinead's supplications when she was seeking him to have a child. But the Lord heard David's supplications. The Lord hears our supplications. The Lord hears and will hear the remnant of Israel's supplications, and he will deliver them. It says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. Again, I suppose you're probably familiar with the fact that at the beginning of the tribulation period, the nation of Israel makes a treaty with the Antichrist. That means that they're depending on this world leader, who is not going to look like an Antichrist to anybody at that period of time. He's going to look like a very strong political leader. They make a treaty with him, hoping that he will deliver them. There is no deliverance in man. There is only deliverance in God. And it takes virtually the 7 years of the tribulation period for Israel to realize that their only deliverance is in the one whom they actually crucified. Therefore my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. So as a result of David finding deliverance from God, he writes the song. This is the song that you're reading. A song in your heart. What does that mean? Joy. A song in your heart. The scripture talks about us as believers making melody to God in our hearts. Do you make melody to God in your heart? Well, you should. I find it a little bit difficult at the moment with my mouth, but I make my melody to God with my heart.
Yeah.
And it's a thing that, you know, if you're happy in the natural, you go around probably, some of you whistling a tune or humming a tune, or you have a glad heart. That's the way you should be as a believer. You should constantly have a glad heart, even in the middle of troubles. A glad heart because of the Spirit of the Lord dwelling in you. So that's what it amounts to now, joy. And then that joy turns into eternal rest in verse 8 and 9. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed or his chosen. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever. And of course, that's exactly what happens to the remnant of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. They recognize him who is their shepherd. The one whom they rejected, whom they didn't realize was the good shepherd. They will recognize him. They will look on him whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And then Israel will be what it was meant to be. It will be the glory of the earth. And Jerusalem will be a blessing to the whole earth. And Jesus Christ will rule and reign from there for 1,000 years. Amen. What a time that will be. Amen. Now that's a wonderful little psalm. And you might read that and never see that in it. But I can assure you that whenever you read the psalms, they always point to both the individual, to Israel, and to Christ. So you can always see references to all three in the psalms. It's as if David was moved by the Spirit of God in relation to some situation that he had himself. And he prayed about that situation, and because David was a prophet, his words became words, prophetic words, that spoke into the future concerning the coming of Christ and the future redemption of Israel. So in every psalm, that's certainly hidden there. So that's Psalm 28. So moving on from there to Psalm 29. Taking a bit of time with these psalms tonight. Give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, if any of you have ever written a poem or a song or whatever, you will probably realize that some simple everyday event can cause you to write something. That's generally the case. Usually, well, if you want to write something, you can never actually write about something that you don't experience. If you write about something that you don't experience, it becomes hogwash. So generally speaking, anything that's written has to be written about personal experience. In this case here, David wrote this psalm in relation, I believe, to a huge thunderstorm. It was a huge thunderstorm that inspired the psalm. So he starts off with, give glory unto God, unto the Lord, all you mighty ones. And when he's talking about the mighty ones, he's not talking about angels. He's talking about the rulers of the earth. He's saying to the world, the rulers, give glory to God. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's an invitation to the people of the world who are full of their own pride to recognize God, even as it comes here to recognize him in a storm and to give him glory and honor. Then verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Now he's using the thunder as the analogy, but the fact is, the evidence for the power and the voice of God is everywhere in the created universe for anyone to observe and see and hear. When he says over many waters, it's really an expression over many people, over many nations, because, I mean, waters are spread over the whole earth. So he's talking about the whole earth. So the voice of the Lord is everywhere to be heard. And therefore, all the rulers of the world should have their ears tuned in to hear. Because, you know, it says in another place in Scripture, man is without excuse. Because the evidence of God is everywhere. The evidence of his creative power is in everything that you see in the world. There is nothing that his hand hasn't brought into existence. We were talking last Saturday night about the sacrificial system in Israel. And you know how the lambs, etc., were sacrificed for the purpose of atoning for sin, and how bloody and cruel, etc., that all seemed to be, you know. And it was to point out to people that sin was nothing inconsequential. Sin is very serious, and it required the shedding of blood for sin to be covered until Messiah came. And I was thinking about it the following day, and I thought there was something that I missed that I should have said. You know, the lambs and the bullocks and whatever else was used in the sacrificial system, God created all of them. And he created them good. Remember? It says everything that he made was good. So God created those as a reflection of his own person. He didn't create them to kill them. God wouldn't have taken any joy in having to kill any of those animals being killed for the purpose of atonement. So it really brought home the point to me how sinful sin is, that something that God himself had created had to be killed to make atonement for the sin of man, because man was the one that God's love was expressed primarily to. I thought that was very a very serious insight. I wish I had realized it on Saturday night, I would have said it. But I realized it on Sunday, day late. But anyway, that's it. The Lord has his ways. But everything in the earth, every single thing points to God. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. Now, Lebanon was very famous for its cedars. And even if you see the map of Lebanon today, it's got a cedar on it. Big cedar tree Am I talking funny? Am I all right?
You're okay.
Sorry.
You're right. Don't worry.
So when it talks about the cedars here, he's talking again about the powerful men, because very often in Scripture there's an analogy used between the big trees, the tall trees, and the tall timber of the world, if you like. Like, who's the tall timber? Well, the big leaders. So the Lord brings them to nothing, even though they think they are so wonderful, so indestructible. Before God, they are nothing. So it's talking again about even in the storm, where a storm can demolish, as you're well aware, one gust of wind and a forest can be destroyed. And what God is talking about more than just the trees. So the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. That's the strong and proud people of the earth. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon and Sirion like a young wild ox. Sirion actually is Mount Hermon. What does that mean? Well, the massive forest of cedars, under the force of a powerful stormy wind, bends over like a skipping calf. So it's a poetic picture of showing you. You ever seen a field of barley in the wind? I'm sure you country people have, know everything about these fields of grain. A gust of wind comes through and it's like a wave of the ocean. So he's saying it's like skipping calves. That's what the Lord does with his wind, with the cedars. He makes them look like a skipping calf from Mount Hermon and Lebanon. Or like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flame of fires. Again, he's talking about the lightning coming out of the sky. It's the voice of the Lord that divides these forks of lightning that come flying out of the black clouds. Again, even today, they don't really have any great understanding of lightning and lightning storms. But an amazing display of power, if you like, that is out there in the universe, which we can sit and watch. And like, it's awesome, like one blast of lightning would stew you. So God divides all of those things. They are all under his hand. And instead of man seeing these things and giving glory to God, he begins to become an expert as to what causes the thunder and what causes the lightning. But he's an expert only in his own opinion. Job thought he was an expert, and God said to him, well, you know, who stored up all these things? Were you there when all these things were formed? Well, you'd think by some of the scientists around here that they were there the day it was all made. In fact, that they were the ones that gave the instructions. They know nothing about it, really. And if they want to know anything about it, they've got to believe what God has said about it. Okay. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And Kadesh was down in the southern part of Israel, basically in the Negev. So the Lord shakes the wilderness. He started in Lebanon, and he's gone all the way down through Israel, down to the southern part. So this is describing how God, and it's of course to Israel, that God is ruling from one end to the other, and not just Israel, from one end of the world to the other. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth, and strips the forest bare, and in his temple everyone says glory. The voice of the Lord, the deer cannot give birth. Nothing can give birth except according to the word of God. God said, therefore, the deer gives birth. That's the simple answer to it. The deer would never have a young one if it wasn't for the fact that God ordained it. So it's by the voice of the Lord that the deer gives birth. It's by the voice of the Lord that the cedars, the timbers are split in pieces by the force of lightning or thunder. It's God ordains it. So God is in control of all of these things. And his temple, everyone says glory. In his temple. Well, where's it talking about? Well, I believe it's in God's temple. The people, the angels, the angelic beings, they see the hand of God at work in the universe and they say glory. And we should say glory. You know, no matter what we see happen around about us in the universe, we should say glory, because God is in control. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. What flood? Noah's flood. Again, you know. Well, now they don't believe in the flood anymore. Like, I mean, all of these experts again. They don't believe that there ever was a flood. But the fact of the matter is, there was. And the flood was judgment. And God sent the judgment for his purposes. And when it says he sat enthroned at the flood, it meant he was still on his throne when the flood came. And it was judgment from God because of the unfaithfulness and the wickedness of man. And God is enthroned in judgment. God is never off his throne. So he sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. He is ever the king. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Again, in the time of the end, when judgment comes, when the tribulation comes, God will still be on his throne. And God will bring judgment. And for those who put their trust in him, he will bring them peace, everlasting peace. It's a simple psalm, but it's a beautiful psalm. And it revolves around a thunderstorm, thunder, lightning, and the effect of the wind on the trees. Okay, moving on to Psalm 30. And probably this will be the last one I'll do tonight. It says that this is a song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up, and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praises to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life or forever. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. What a blessed hope. You see, he's rejoicing here because the Lord has delivered him from his situation. And a person who seeks God will not curse God because trouble comes on them. Now, take Job as an example again. His wife said to him, curse God and die. Job would not do that, because Job knew that even though God might visit him with a problem, the problem had a purpose. And as it says here, his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. So even though in your situation as a believer, some problem comes into your life, something slows you down, like something has just slowed me down, the fact of the matter is, it lasts only for a moment, because of the fact that having been united to God through faith in Christ, we have everlasting hope of glory and joy. So the problems that are of this world fade into insignificance. And that's the way that we should look at adversity in this life. God has a purpose in it. We may not know the purpose. We may not see the purpose at the present time. But you can be sure that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his choosing. Now that's not just some fancy promise. That you have to appropriate to yourself as an absolute fact. Even though you can't see the purposes that God has, you can be sure that God is good. God is good. All his ways are perfect. Our ways are definitely not perfect. And when we think we are perfect, we have got a huge problem. So God works things in our lives for our good and for the good of other people around about us, because God's purposes are perfect. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And of course, like, this is a fact too. Very often we might be saddened by something, and we might even spend the night crying about it. We wake up in the morning and it's gone. Something that even we might only be just worrying about that didn't exist. But there's nothing wrong with weeping. But the thing to remember is that after the weeping, there's the joy. Because the Lord has promised us joy, blessing, an answer to our predicament. And even though we might have a problem, say, with health, or somebody that we love gets sick or dies or something like that, yet there is something more wonderful waiting for us. Death is only a transition, if you like, for a believer. It's only a transition from this life to something more wonderful. So it's nothing ever to be concerned about. Of course, for people in the world who are not saved, it's a very serious thing, because their hope finishes here. But our hope does not finish here. Our hope is an everlasting hope. So therefore, we rejoice. Now, in my prosperity, oh, this verse really struck me when I read it. Two verses. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved or shaken. Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. So basically, I have confidence in God. This is what it's saying. I shall never be moved. This is what I thought. I shall never be moved. I have confidence in God. Then all of a sudden, God took his hand away, and I had no confidence anymore. Ever happened to you? Yes, it'll happen to you. You know, sometimes you can begin to sort of be a little bit blasé as a believer and thinking, oh, everything's going great stuff, great, everything's going hunky-dory. And suddenly the Lord takes his hand away. If the Lord takes his hand away, nothing will go well. It's while we are in fellowship with God, while we have that close, intimate relationship with God, that things will go well. But sometimes God takes his hand away to draw us closer to himself. I cried out to you, Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. Now, which is the correct thing to do? You know, again, if you find in your Christian life, if you find in your daily walk that there is a distance between you and God, the answer is not to go into some ritual or other, but to get down before the Lord and seek him in prayer, and seek him in his word, and cry out to him, and ask him to bring you back into fellowship with him. Because that's the most important thing for any believer, to be in fellowship with Christ. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? So in other words, there's no value when you're dead in your testimony. What you want is to be alive in the Lord and able to declare his truth. And this is what we should desire, that we would be alive unto God and able to declare his truth. The only thing that we have to share with the world out there, which is an unbelief, is the truth of God. We have nothing else to bring them. We have our positive message, our positive vibes, our wonderful smile, whatever we've got is of no value to that world out there unless we bring them the truth of God. That through faith in Christ, they can be in right relationship with God and have the promise of eternal life. Any other thing we bring to them is only wallpaper. We're only wallpapering over a damp wall. Waste of time. We need to bring them the truth of the gospel of Christ wherever we get an opportunity. That's all we've got. We are ambassadors for Christ. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. And then the answer. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Now, the big difference between mourning and dancing. Mourning is downcast and sad and dreary and drippy and a sad person to be with. Dancing is somebody that's elated, jumping up and down, rejoicing. And this is the way our heart should be. Our heart should be dancing with joy because of our fellowship with the Lord. You know, there should be in us an expression of gladness because of our fellowship with God. You know, the smile on our face as a believer should be coming from the joy in our heart. Not from trying to impress somebody, but it should be an expression of the gladness that we have in our own heart. So he's turned my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Well, sackcloth was something that was associated with mourning or associated with fasting, associated with sadness, associated with grief. Seeking God for things. And of course, the sackcloth was taken off when the prayer was answered. To the end that my glory or my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So again, for David, it's the psalm. This is the psalm of praise that he sings as a result of the fact that he's been delivered. The same is true for us. That our heart may sing to the end that my soul or my inner being may sing praises to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Giving thanks to the Lord, the fruit of our lips, giving praise to his name. The song in the heart is a big thing in Scripture. Scripture talks very often about us having a song in our heart. And I think that that's something, you know, that that nobody can put on. That's something that's either there or it's not there. A song in your heart. And it's something that I believe that as believers we should seek God for. A song in our heart. A joy in our heart that even words can't express. I haven't got time for another psalm, I don't think. No. I'll leave it at that. I'll leave you to ask questions.